Shall we turn to that chapter then? Chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof. For the eyes of the man and of all the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord. Hamath also shall border thereby. Tyrus and Sidon died to be very wise. Tyrus built herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out and he will smite her power in the sea and she shall be devoured with fire. Ascalon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza. Ascalon shall not be inhabited, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, his abominations from between his teeth, and he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God. And he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more. For now have I seen with mine eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners. Today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When thou hast bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, raised up thy sons, O Dion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sphinx stones. They shall drink and make a noise as through wine. And they shall be filled like bowls in the corners of the altar. The Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Dawn shall make the young men cheerful. Once, chapter 9 starts the last section, the third section, the sixth. It itself is divided into two sections of three verses, three chapters each, beginning with this expression, the burden of the word of the Lord. Some weighty pronouncement from God, but it's so serious that it's regarded as a burden by the one who has to speak it. Often speaking of the burden of coming judgment. These two sections, of course, are leading up to the final chapter, the wonderful display of glory and power in the person of the Saviour. We have, I believe, in chapter 9, the example, probably in this prophecy, of a fairly near fulfillment, and then the final perfect fulfillment of prophecy. And it would seem to me, and I realize there are many interpretations of this chapter, but it clearly divides at verse 8. In those first verses, we have a fairly near fulfillment, but not perfect fulfillment. In the rest of the chapter, we have the final perfect fulfillment of all that's prophesied here. When the Saviour is the one in the second section, who comes forth and takes everything under his control. In those first seven verses, we are told of judgments that's coming upon Syria, upon Tyre, and then in some detail upon the land of the Philistines. In all three cases, it is the judgment upon Israel's hereditary enemies over many centuries. You will read in all your commentaries that this pictures the victory, the conquest, rather, of Alexander the Great. And in many details, it fits in exactly with his triumphal progress through those areas, from Syria, coming right down through the land of the Philistines. And in great detail, it ties up with the conquest of Alexander, especially the way by divine protection, Jerusalem escaped from his conquest. But in these first seven verses, you will see very clearly that there are statements that preclude it being finally fulfilled by Alexander. For instance, we have right away in verse 1, when the eyes of a man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. That's never happened yet. But all the tribes of Israel will have their eye upon the Lord. We read the days when the Philistines will be winnowed out, shall I say, and like Israel, a remnant, by the grace of God, will be brought, seemingly, into a kind of union with a repentant Israel. That's never happened yet. And so the final fulfillment of this lies in the future. But I believe the great contrast between the two sections is this. Alexander achieved his conquest by military power, by human warfare, and human destruction. When this prophecy is finally fulfilled in a coming day, as in the second section, the destruction of God's enemies will not be by human might, it will not be by human means. The Saviour will bring peace, almost miraculously, by coming in himself and acting on behalf of Israel. And yet there is this strange section here, and in subsequent chapters, that there is coming, nevertheless, a time when he is going to take up Israel, a repentant Israel, and use them in the destruction of further enemies. Now I take it the first section is brought before us, and the readers, and in Israel in subsequent days, that before the coming of the Lord in glory to set up his kingdom, there will be the destruction, the punishment, the judgment of Israel's enemies. And when that happens, it will be through means that he takes up himself. But that will not be the final judgment. Nevertheless, when the judgment comes through Alexander the Great, they were to realize something of the comprehensiveness of the judgment when the Lord comes back to set up his kingdom. So I repeat, I see the chapter clearly divided into two sections, 1 to 7, and 8 to the end. And the result will be, as we've been reminded in prayer, that the Lord is exalted. Israel will be the means of blessing, to some extent, but it will be the Lord himself, who they look up, not as a conquering hero so much, but they look up, but we're reminded how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. He will reveal himself in these ways, and it's leading, of course, right on to the setting up of the millennium, when we see him, his people, they shall be lifted up as the stones of a crown. He is the one supreme. They add to the adornment of him. When he, the ensign amongst the nations, speaking of the king being present in person, this is the culmination of this chapter. That things are brought, not in great detail, to a state of affairs when the millennium can start. I think I should say right at the beginning this afternoon, I think we did it last year, we do need to get rid of the thought that the Saviour comes back in glory in Revelation 19. He destroys the great invading army. But the millennium seemingly does not start day one then. There are other matters that have to be dealt with before the world is brought into a situation where we can reign in peace and glory. And some of those things that I feel are brought out in the second part of this chapter. I do find that when I read Zechariah, we may have difficulty in bringing them into line with the standard teaching on Revelation, for instance. And I feel the prophetic element of Zechariah, into which we're entering, would teach us that we've got to be very careful in being cast iron and dogmatic about the exact timing of future events. It's all right to take up Zechariah on its own. It's all right to take up Revelation on its own. But I do not find it easy to tie the two up. And it does teach me that lesson. I've got to be very, very careful in being dogmatic as to just how and when certain things will happen in the future. Oh, many we know, but there are details that are not so easy to fit in. We just need to be very careful how dogmatic we are on these matters. Perhaps now we'll get down to it in detail. I'd like, first of all, to deal with verse 1. I take it here we're dealing with the country of Syria. Damascus, Hadrach, seemingly is right by Damascus and Hama. The nation of Syria had been Israel's enemy for centuries. Now the time has come when judgment is going to fall inevitably on them. They've been asking for it for a long, long while. Occasional judgments have fallen upon them in the Old Testament times, and they've been revived and grown up. But now's the time for the final judgment. The eyes of a man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be to eat toward the Lord, wait toward the Lord. A wonderful day it will be when Israel, all the tribes of Israel, will have their eyes on the Lord to act on their behalf, to deal with their situation. And that's what's foretold here, right at the beginning of the chapter. That has not
Would it be true to say, in support of our brother's argument, that the near view and the far view are made very clear from the first verse of the section, to which our brother's drawn our attention, and to the last verse of the section, verse 8. So our brother has reminded us, the eyes of man, as the eyes of all the tribes of Israel, certainly have not been on the Lord thus far. Neither is it true to say in verse 8 that thus far no oppressor shall pass through them anymore. The fact that Alexander the Great marched south from Syria down the coastal strip through the Gaza Strip, Philistine territory, en route to Egypt, but that isn't mentioned here. And then we have the statement, no oppressor shall pass through them anymore. That cannot mean that no oppressor subsequent to Alexander wouldn't pass through them anymore. Because army after army after army. So it must live on to the end time.
And of course the great army in the future day is going to pass. Now, brethren, what is the significance, Mr. Hinton, of the expression, the rest thereof? Well, I believe that the judgment spoken of here centered upon Damascus. That, of course, is the capital. And that's not going to escape.
radiates out from there. But his focal point is Damascus.
I think Mr. Darby makes that quite clear. The burden of the work of Jehovah in the land of Hadrach and on Damascus shall it rest.
This word burden, in the Hebrew, master, a heavy weight. How do we come by that? Is it heavy to God? Heavy for the prophet to declare? What's the meaning really of a burden? We get it in Isaiah many times. A burden of the Lord.
I believe it covers both the points you mentioned. It is not easy for God to come out in judgment of this nation. We have it in Isaiah, which is rightly said concerning many nations. At the same time, it's a heavy burden. Not easy for the prophet to take up such a message of judgment. I suppose to link it with ourselves today, when we are speaking of the lake of fire, the great white throne, we do it as a burden, not lightly, realizing the seriousness of what we say. One can take up the subject of eternal judgment in a very, I'm not saying light. It doesn't come over as something that's giving me a burden. I can speak of it lightly. It doesn't cost me anything. When the gospel preacher takes it up, it should be almost with tears.
Amen.
The root
meaning of the word I understand is commit.
Yes.
Now the point there being that you don't know the weight of something until you try to lift it.
And
you can speak about a burden, but until you have personally felt the weight of it, you don't know the weight of it. Now, beginning, I'm not wearying you with my good old friend the Lord first mentioned. We go back to Numbers chapter 4, and the Levites carry in the tabernacle, and nine times over, it's the burden of the sons of Merari, the burden, and they had to feel the weight of it. That was David's error, of course, in putting it up on a calf. They had to feel the weight of it. I think it's applied to all divine things, that we are expected to feel the weight of. Maybe if something can come from this week of meetings, is if we feel the weight of the Word of God in our experience. Now, the reference has been made by Brother to Isaiah, and I think you'll find that 10 times over, in judgment terms, Isaiah speaks of a burden. And as you have said, we don't lightly speak of the judgment of God. It is something that is a burden to us. It's very significant that Mr. Hinton has pointed out that this section, and then over again, chapter 12, you have this expression, and we need to, if I can not be accused of using a pun, we need to give it due weight.
The eyes of the man are towards the Lord. I take it as giving him his rightful place, recognizing his authority, acknowledging I can do nothing without him. He's the center, the focal point of everything. And the coming day is where we'll get to that position.
We have two conquests, don't we, described here. When we think of verse 9, it is the central verse of the passage. And what a contrast it brings to us, where our Lord Jesus Christ, lowly riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Leading up to that, we have a powerful conquest. And following that, we have a powerful conquest. Now, is it not true to say that in both cases, whether we're thinking of the near view particularly, first of all, the march of Alexander southwards, both conquests are attributed to the Lord himself. Verse 4, we're taking the near view now, verse 4, verse 6, 7 and 8. But the difference surely is this, in the first conquest, taking the near view, God is overruling and using human instruments. In the latter, it's direct divine intervention.
Very definitely. Now coming back to the first conquest and the point you've made. We need to remember today that God is still acting in judgment in the way he uses one nation to punish another. He's very patient and long-suffering. But there are nations suffering in the world today for the way they have treated God's people. The Jews, I mean, by that, in a bygone day. And God is still using one nation to chastise another. That doesn't excuse those nations for the way they behave, as we said already. But We do tend to ask ourselves, why? And this is one of the answers, that God is still working in the nations and executing judgment on the way they have treated Israel. You've seen it in the bygone day more than today. The poverty of Northern Africa is the way they treated God's people in bygone days. The poverty in Spain is the way they treated the Jews in the bygone day. Barbarous. You can go on in this way. And God judges still today amongst the nation. You would agree.
Certainly. Could I add something to that? That we are reading here details of something that wasn't going to be fulfilled as to its nearly for 200 years. We have history being pre-written, as it were, which just confirms the accuracy of God's word. The fact that God can name a man such as Cyrus 160 odd years before he was born just emphasizes the fact that all scripture is given by inspiration of God.
Aren't there any further comments on verse 1?
It's the bygone days that you speak of, Mr. Hinton. The bygone days that you speak of that the Jews were treated. Is that prior to the cross?
No, I'm talking about subsequent to the cross. While God acted in judgment on the Jewish nation as a result of the cross, and he publicly does not associate himself with them today, nevertheless, he watches over them as his people, and those who treat him wrongly pay the penalty.
Is it not the abiding principle, I will bless him that blesseth thee, curse him that curseth thee? That's never been said.
Even in rejection, he showed his eyes upon them,
yes.
The apple of his eye.
Yes. Right, we come down to verses 2 down to verse 4, where Tyre is dealt with. And it's very interesting the way the character of Tyre is brought before us. It's very wise, boasts in its wisdom, and think its wisdom is enough to protect it. Boasts in its strength, boasts in its wealth. But none of these things can protect a once the hand of God starts moving upon him. And you well know the history. Until Alexander the Great came down and isolated it, or stopped the isolation by building the moat across to the island. It was impregnable. But under the hand of God, seemingly, he destroyed that city. And its wealth, its wisdom, and everything else could not save it.
Tyre seemed impregnable, didn't it? As you rightly say, laying on an island some 20 miles in circumference, half a mile off the shore. Ezekiel describes it, as he not, in terms of a galley. It was an emporium, trading centre, tremendously wealthy. With all the wisdom that the builders put into it, I believe their walls were 150 feet high, and yet no human wisdom could stand before the power of God.
But I think, to jump down a few verses, the contrast is, wisdom of Tyre with all its strength and wisdom and so on could be destroyed by men. But when men come down bent upon destroying Jerusalem, God steps in. And in his own marvelous way, Alexander the Great passes by and comes back by it and doesn't touch it. The hand of God could protect the city, which was not known for its wisdom then, or its wealth, or its but God steps in, and without his people acting in any way physically, he saves them. Just applying that to ourselves today, we've been reminded of a time when he will be the wall around Jerusalem. In the same way, he is an unseen wall around us, and he can protect us in circumstances where natural means will never do it. And we are not to rely upon natural means, natural wisdom, natural strength, but upon him. I believe it's very clear.
These verses, which in the near view speak of historical events fulfilled, certainly teach us that they are abiding principles, and you've indicated them. God's purposes have been achieved in human history. God can overthrow human wisdom. When we come to think about verse 6, God detests pride. And you've indicated in verse 8 that God can protect his people. So from these historical events in the near view, we can learn abiding principles.
Is it not true to say that God has been selective in the historical detail included in his word? We don't have a complete historical record of everything that took place in Old Testament times. And God has recorded things selectively in order to teach us lessons from.
We must realize that there are major historical events, many of them, that are not touched upon in Scripture at all. God has brought to our notice those from which we can draw lessons. It's not a historical book in that sense, it gives us a full history. It is selected for our
I thought this is illustrated particularly in connection with Jeroboam II, one of the kings of Israel. He reigned for some 40 years. The historians tell us he was the most influential man in the Middle East in terms of military power, political influence, economic progress. But the Word of God devotes about half an inch of typescript to him. But Abraham, who many people would regard secularly as a non-starter, has acres of scripture devoted to him, indicating the purpose of God.
And the importance that God attaches to certain things and not others.
Mr. Hinton, is the situation here with regard to Tyre almost a miniature of what we see in the book of Revelation chapter 18? In that its full strength lay in its industry, its commerce, its fortifications, its wealth, etc. Obviously dependent on
that. I quite agree. It's not as idolatry here or anything like that that you have in chapter 17 of Revelation. Chapter 18 with all this commerce and trade and financial organization. Yeah.
Is there a possibility of another translation of part of verse 4 that's retired close to this, that smiting her power in the sea, some people translate that as he will hurl her wealth into the sea. This is very nicky with that.
And that's what actually happened, isn't it? Gedorik was attacked and actually most of Tyre is thrown in the sea and the ruins are there to that.
The part of Tyre, I think, was on the mainland. The rocks were actually scraped. The word of God does say, I will scrape the rocks. And they were thrown into the sea to make the causeway, the mould, the word you use, out to the island. Scripture is so wonderfully accurate.
Right, now, can we go on now to verse 5 and the following verses where the Philistines are brought before us. And we well know how the Philistines have been a thorn in the flesh for centuries. Now the time has come for the judgment that is pictured here. That we're told is actually fulfilled regarding these cities by Alexander the Great. But I don't want to go into detail in that. But they were actually fulfilled. And as I said in opening, the wonderful part here that has not been fulfilled, he says in verse 7, he that remaineth even he shall be for our God. What a transformation for a Philistine. He shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. Like the Jebusites in Joshua came into the nation and had a place in the nation. So we have it here. There will be those, a remnant of the Philistines, who will find their place in the organization of Israel.
The royal cities of the Philistines were actually within the territory of Judah, were they not? But we think of the warfare that took place in the times of the judges in 1 Samuel and so on. But here, Judah is going to possess completely its territory.
I want to apply this latter part in this way. We would never have thought that any Philistine, after the centuries of hatred of Israel, would find their place amongst God's people. I'm applying it right out of this context. There is no one touched by the gospel so deep in sin that they can't be transformed and brought into the fellowship of God's people. We must have that confidence when we preach and pray. And I believe that is scripture. We would never have thought of a Philistine having a place in the organization of God's people.
Is the other part of verse 7 a reference to participation in idolatrous feasts?
I believe without any doubt. Because the blood is in the plural, is it not?
Yes.
Why? white in the flow.
Usually refers to activities connected with not shedding, but how about this? I'm not quite sure.
In the plural, but this was a characteristic of them. It's not one shedding of blood at all. But this was a characteristic of them. And so we're saying, as Brother has pointed out, I will take away his blood, his idolatry, sacrifices associated with it, the abominations from between his teeth. It was a characteristic of the nation between his teeth. That which they fell upon, that which they delighted in. The shedding of blood, sacrificial offerings to a demon army. And if such a one is going to be transformed.
So do we learn another application here, that after idolatry has been purged, there will be blessing for those that remain? Is there not a principle here, ourselves? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And when we purge ourselves of these things, there's blessing. Is that the principle here?
I see it very much so. And you quote it from John's letter. When as an old man, he closes his letter, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It seems as though this was his greatest fear. The God's people in that day, he's looking at them as dear children. He says, don't have anything to do with idols, anything that will displace the claims of God. And that's the fearful. And that was most upon his heart.
And isn't that particularly emphasized in view of the penultimate verse of the epistle? We know that the Son of God has come. And given us an understanding that we might know him that is true, that we are in him that is true. He is, I use Mr. Darby's version, he is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from anything that may displace on the throne of your heart the true God.
And as a result of this acknowledgement of his claims by the Philistines and the destruction of the enemies above, he says, I will encamp about my house. Not the angel of the Lord as in the Old Testament time, but Jehovah himself will encamp about my house because of the army. As we said, Alexander came down and he was going to capture Jerusalem, and God intervened in a remarkable way. You know the history that when they saw him approaching, they were fearful. And God told the high priest just to walk out and meet Alexander. And the priest, the high priest, in all his garments walked out. And when Alexander saw him, he stopped. And according to history, Alexander had a dream that God would speak to him in that way. And the high priest took him in and told him the prophecies concerning the future. And he bypassed going south, going north. And that, I believe, is what is here. I will encamp about my house because of him that passeth by when he came south, because of him that returneth when he went north. And he said, no oppressor shall pass through them anymore. Looking on, as we have said, to a future day. Because when we look at Daniel, you get the same, coming from the north, coming from the south. Jerusalem's the object of their attack. The time is going to come when God acts as a wall. So a future will build it there.
Could I just add, by way of explanation, that Bogus and Hinton have been referring to the works of Josephus. It's there that we learn about the dream that Alexander had and the emergence of the high priest and the white robed priest behind him. Now, if you buy any books from Richard, the works of Josephus, mention me, I'll get 5% commission.
That was a thing that is every on the internet.
Now we come to the last phrase in verse 8, for now have I seen with my eyes. I would suggest that this is Jehovah speaking and not the prophet. But it's the same as in Exodus 3, when the time has come, where God says his eyes have seen the oppression of Israel, their awful treatment of slaves, not that he hadn't seen it before. He knew every coding. But the time had come now when he was going to act on their behalf. And I believe that's the meaning of this expression here. For now have I seen with my eyes. Says God. He's let this go on for centuries. The oppression of Israel. Now, he says, things have got so serious that I'm going to intervene. Not considering it, but now's the time for him to intervene. And that comes over and over again. It can happen with us, his people. But he allows disappointment, he allows opposition, until the time comes when he will intervene on our behalf. But we have to wait that time. He has his own time. After we've been tested and tried, he will come in on our behalf.
So God here is reviewing the whole history of Israel, of Genesis 12, you say. The whole history of the nation.
In principle, yes. Because these oppressing nations have really go back to that time.
Well, I just comment a moment. It's interesting to notice the titles used here. In verse 1, that the eyes of Israel shall be toward Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. But when he speaks of judgment, just read through the verse.
You look at verse 4.
That's verse 4. Verse 4. It's the Lord. It's on the eye.
The despotic ruler.
The proprietor.
Yes.
The owner.
Yes.
He's going to cast them out. Because the earth is the Lord's and the Lord's.
Because Jehovah is the covenant keeping name with Israel.
Yes.
Now we come to verse 4. As our brother was rightly reminded us, that on the high. Clearly showing his despotic power that even the might of these nations can't touch at all. The supreme one, the one who speaks of men, got no answer to it. And that's what he brought our attention to.
Isn't this most important, to recognize that the Spirit of God employs different divine names in different contexts?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm sure our brother Mr. Ferguson help us on this thing. So we just, but we think of the theory that the early chapters of Genesis are made up of a number of different documents which have been woven together, document A, B, and C. And those who purport press this particular view say it's because of different divine names. But of course, when we look at the context in which those names are employed, we see the appropriateness of the different names in connection with the covenant, Jehovah, God's mighty power. A different name and so on. It's a very important principle you've indicated there.
In verse 7 you have Elohim, the triune God.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a continuing principle.
Are you expecting here, Brother, firstly to...
What is it, my name? I think it's important because these are arguments of the trial of young people sometimes.
The only thing I would have to say is that when you follow through the logic of the people who say the different documents, J and D and E1 and E2, they're like a snake swallowing its tail. They get into a tangle, tie themselves up in knots, and the whole thing becomes a knot.
Very much.
It really does.
Yes. Okay.
Now, something you said reminded me of something I should have said in the opening. From chapter 9 to the end, Zechariah's name is not mentioned. And you will find a lot of people will tell you there are two Zechariahs. The first 8 chapters, and then the rest of the book. That doesn't tie up when you refer to the statements of the Lord. Extracts from these chapters to Zechariah himself. You don't want to listen to that rubbish at all. The book is written by one author and one alone. I'm going to start a discussion on that, but it's something I should have said at the beginning. Right then, can we come to the second, the really important section? Human might in Alexander destroyed these mighty powers that are spoken of in the first half. Now we have brought before us how the final fulfilled, what character these prophecies will actually be finally fulfilled. It won't be in the way we would humanly expect. The one who will initiate it is the one brought before us as Israel's king. And their king will act in a different way from the human king. Presentation, of course, in these well-known verses here. The way he acts he's going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem and the battle bow. From these verses, he's not going to use them in that way, with natural, ordinary martial arms. So he's going to achieve the final complete victory that will enable universal glory to be for him, and universal peace to the nations. The heathen, of course, is the nations. It's going to be achieved in a completely different way from how Alexander the Great had acted.
Is there not a tremendous, tremendous contrast between verses 1 to 8 and verse 9? I've jotted it down like this. Alexander's march on Jerusalem created fear and dread. You think about his reputation. He was a military leader. The Lord Jesus arrived, we're looking now at verse 9, and it seems rejoicing. Think about his reputation. Completely different from Alexander's. He went about doing good, giving all the profession of death. Alexander was a foreigner, engaged in a military campaign. The Lord Jesus was Israel's own king. Behold, thy king. Alexander was violent and unjust. The Lord Jesus was just. All that he said was perfectly righteous. Alexander was a butcher, especially at Tyre, slaughtering thousands. The Lord Jesus came having salvation. Alexander was a world conqueror. The Lord Jesus lowly. Alexander undoubtedly would have ridden the finest white horse in the Mount Prestige. The Lord Jesus came on a lowly animal. Tremendous contrast. Alexander conquered the world and died of a fever at age 33. The Lord Jesus, he was crucified at age 33. After Alexander's death, his kingdom disintegrated. But our blessed Lord Jesus has a kingdom that will be forever. Most interesting contrast, as we think, of Alexander the Great and our blessed Lord Jesus. No contrast, really. Our Lord Jesus is incomparable. And contrast, even contrast, are hardly appropriate when we think of him.
Thank you very much for that. If I come back to verse 9. Well done, verses. Now, brethren, there should be some comment on this.
My daughters are not co-inhabitants.
The daughter of Scripture, the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Babylon, normally brings before us the real character of that place mentioned. The daughter of Babylon, the real character of Babylon. The daughter of Jerusalem, the real character, as God sees it, of Jerusalem. And so here are people from their hearts saying this. I take it there were many who acclaimed the riding of the Lord into Jerusalem that day, the last days of his life, who were carried on by the fervor of the crowd and shouted out without any realization of what they were saying. That what we have here, a doctrine of Jerusalem, they're saying it from their heart, realizing what they're saying.
Important as well to notice how the verse is cited in the New Testament. I think in Matthew chapter 21, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold thy king. The point I simply want to register is this, that sometimes in the New Testament, the quotation is introduced by another scripture set and words of like it, where there is an application of the Old Testament passage. But here, it is not an application, it is the fulfillment of it. Another scripture set, they shall look on him whom they pierced, with reference to our blessed Lord upon the cross. It's applied there. But its fulfillment lies, as we should see later this week in Gospel, in the future.
Well, I can say, you get by Peter concerning the coming of the Spirit. This is that.
That
but that's only on that future. The final fulfillment is yet future.
So it is important to notice how Old Testament quotations are introduced in the New Testament.
Yeah. And of course, the quotations in the New Testament are not identical with themselves. Can I just throw this out? If when the Saviour rode into Jerusalem that day, the nation had from the heart received it, then I believe the rest of this chapter would have come into operation. They rejected it. The fact that these words are not quoted in full speaks of that rejection. And so, things are delayed till the coming day when the rest of the chapter can be fulfilled. Of their own choice, they rejected the one to prove the second half of this chapter speaks. But until they acknowledge his claim, this will not come to operation. Do you agree?
Yes, isn't that also, I agree entirely, isn't that also illustrated in the book of the Acts, where repentance is called for, so that times refreshing may come to the presence of the Lord? If they hadn't been, they would come.
Oh, time for the restitution of all the statues.
Have you any idea, Mr. Hinton, how the present rabbis regard the scriptures? When they, you know, from the Gospels, it could be said, we have no king but Caesar. We know that relative to Isaiah 53, it's the forbidden chapter relative to the Christ and his cross. Have you any idea, or maybe I could speak to Mr. Strachan through the chair, and he could help us in this matter?
At this moment, I do not recognize the claims of the Lord himself at all, the Lord Jesus. And I completely deny his deity, just a man. We must realize that there are no greater opponents to the gospel and haters of the gospel than Israel today. Those that are being saved in relation to the land of Israel.
Now, young person, can I ask a question? Under the not quite. Going back to pictures painted at Sunday school days, etc., this picture of Christ riding into Jerusalem is not in one of one piece. But I think a careful reading here is probably two animals, wasn't it?
Definitely two animals.
And if so, what is the significance of the two animals?
I think the cult, the cult of that, emphasizes the wideness. This has could have been tried to be. But this young bull would have been completely untrained. So whether he was riding on the bull or the mother, I'm not really worried about the fact that the bull went along, proved his control of it. Now he emphasizes his control under the wildest of circumstances.
So that's the right one. I was also thinking about the graciousness of the Savior. In a sense, because as he sees these two beasts, the Lord, the direction to the disciples is the Lord hath need of them. And he doesn't separate out the natural there. He allows the mother and the offspring to come along together. And you always see the graciousness of the action of the Savior there. Just to amplify what Mr. Wilson said in that rather standard gap, that was the very point I was raising. The reason I raised it was to express the sovereignty of the Lord over that wild young animal. That's the very point.
It's about to pick ourselves, isn't it? Because heaven is a place where two ways, untrained, being without. The Lord has need of them. And we've been handed back this over in a far better condition than the Lord has had
myself. I was just going to say that if we come to this verse, we have considered in all this the question of a powerful fulfillment and a yet future fulfillment. But I think this verse is somewhat different. And that it was future to those who were written, but it can't, as far as we're concerned.
Is that one of Brother John's questions on this? It is fulfilled, and will never occur again. In this fulfillment, the nation really rejected. That was up to them. When he comes again, it will be in power of God.
And for instance, everybody said the Jews had accepted the Lord Jesus when he was in the kingdom of the city. The second part is actually being fulfilled. But how does that affect our salvation? How would that have affected our salvation? We know that the Antichrist is not the
I put this question in the line of what Timothy is told, a hypothetical situation. If something hadn't happened, what would have happened? But in the purposes of God, it was offered to the nation, he offered himself to the nation as king, and they rejected him. If they had received it, then it would have been the times of the crushing. We reminded ourselves to the God. The presence of the Lord.
Saying,
if I don't find that, appeal to the nation. Oh, yes, definitely. Yes. And confirmed by Stephen, of course, and the rejection of Stephen is just countersigned the rejection of the law. But what would have happened, I'm not prepared to say.
This is probably an instance where we must not try to put man's logic into divine sovereignty.
Yes.
Because obviously, if that had happened, there would have been no Calvary, and therefore on what basis would Israel have been redeemed? You know, we could go on extrapolating all sorts of ideas from this, and we must be aware of this. But But I accept, and I think you're quite right to have made the original hypothesis, but we must not try and explain it to the extreme. This business of if this has happened and not that, we come back to, we're told in Scripture all we need to know. And oops, we were saying earlier this morning between us, there are many situations where they're just beyond our understanding that we were told. And we just take what Scripture tells us, it's everything we need to understand. Right now, coming on then, I thought there's something more than that. The verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from his throat. This is his purpose. I believe this is the disarming. He's got a bit of work through chariots and horses and battle boats. I remember the words of Psalm 20, for instance. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. He's not going to work through normal means that men would work to bring conquest. As a nation, that I believe we've come to understand that in the future, don't we? Would you agree on that?
Yes, certainly. He's receiving peace out of the heathen. Total disarmament. I'm sure they see and be able to put on business. I know we're now beyond the realm of Alexander. We're looking very much into the future events of which the first part of the chapter is a picture. But it might just be worth observing that Alexander's conquest extended over half the territory approximately the size of the United States, from Egypt and Greece in the west to the river Indus in the east. But look at this verse. His dominion shall be from the sea, even the sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. A university.
Can you remind us, Mr. Hinton, of the period between verses 9 and 10? Fresh your mind, John.
Have I said anything about it?
Oh, I would like you to say something about it.
Well, we're moving now, as I understand it, into a period after the Lord has returned in glory. As I said earlier, there are things to be defeated, things to be put right. Before the millennial kingdom can be set up for 1,000 years, before he takes his place upon the throne with universal peace at that time. I think we're going to go into it more in a few verses' time. But everything is not put right instantly when he destroys those massive armies in chapter 19. Thessalonians has by the very brightness of his courage, by the word of his mouth. We have in chapter 14, but there are still things to be done before there can be everything in conformity with his mind, and he's not going to use natural means, first of all, to bring it about in natural ways. I didn't feel on that.
Well, I think in those periods of days at the end of Daniel, where there's a period, definitely, until the establishment of the kingdom in all this form.
I think it was temples going to be built before the millennial kingdom.
And then, of course, in Ezekiel 38, he's having buried the dead. There are many things.
In this verse 10, Mr. Hinton, can you hear this a little bit first? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Is he talking about removing the military power from Israel itself so that it will no longer as a function as a military power? Or is he speaking of the removal of powers that are raised against Israel?
I believe it's not using Israel as an ordinary military nation to accomplish his purpose. You've got different on the floor.
No, I rather thought that, but I thought maybe you were presenting something different earlier on.
I'm sorry about his purpose.
I mean, if we're today, her entire existence, as I understand it, has depended on her military strength and her military ingenuity. And everything she has today has been gained and preserved by military parties. It looks to me here like as if the Lord is going to move into the hearts of his people in such a fashion that they will not need their own military strength. It will be a whole advantage to them, but the Lord will work for them in the subduing of the nation.
That's what I tried to say.
That is certainly taught in verse 13. When I bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, raised up my sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, whatever that means. God is going to use his people. Doesn't it think of yes?
One piece between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. There will be spoken to the nations. Not that makers speaking peaceably to the nations, but speaking with authority to the nations and imposing this peace. And that follows in the end of the verse, the end of verse 10, by the quotation from Psalm 72.
I could say, if the rock of Israel has raised the nation like you read, some of the nations revered as the army of Israel, and some of the left fear as God. Israel is written to be as much to fear as the rock of Israel is.
Notice in this verse, we come in, Ephraim and Judah. Ephraim and Judah are not brought together in harmony to answer Revelation 19. And our government makes that clear. So we are definitely moving to the scene after the most traumatic job here. Sorry, I can't wait.
But of course, that presently Ephraim and Jerusalem are united. In that little period that I was trying to say, verse 9, I would look out at the cross. Verse 10 would be the crown coming. And in between there you have the gap, isn't it? The period that we live in. But yes. Today, Ephraim and Jerusalem, they are united as we have heard against the king.
I really believe that Ephraim is scattered throughout the world. It's the 2.5 tribes that were united against the king. But the majority of the inhabitants of the land of that time. Ephraim, of course, is scattered far and wide. We know where Judah went in captivity to Babylon. He's trying to wait for them, so many nations that we no longer know identity at any time. So I think that's what it is. But I agree on your gut.
Could we just emphasize this possible from verse 9 into verse 10? Now, this is an unusual scripture, is it?
I think of Isaiah chapter 61, where the acceptable year of the Lord is followed immediately in Isaiah chapter 61 with the day of the vengeance of our God. We know our blessed Lord Jesus came for the acceptable year of the Lord, and closed the book, gave the day for the attendant, minister, and sat down. He'll reopen the book at the point at which he closed it, I believe, in Revelation chapter 6. But as we look at the Old Testament, we are unable to see, as we look at it in isolation, we are able to see a gap. But we know from the remaining part of divine revelation that that is so.
So except in verse 9, the certain days is not seen at all in Zechariah.
Yes. Yes.
Because God is not concerned with the church age, concerned with the people of Israel and the Gentiles.
Yes.
So we do have a chapter on the... You don't hear me on Genesis 1. So it's going to rain and bring peace from the river even to the ends of the earth. Can we go on to verse 8? As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit, where it is no water. I take it to thee, is Jehovah, thy prisoners, or is it speaking of anyone else?
That's the Hebrew says, right? Because that's the thing feminine, without being there in what we're saying.
I wasn't for the body, whether it was feminine or masculine. Or is it without meaning in that sense, Steve?
I just thought that in verse 10, his dominion shall be from sea, even to sea, and from the river, even unto the ends of the earth. Speaking of his universal dominion, embracing all nations. And I had thought, without taking any offense to you, as for thee also, the reference may be particularly to God's people. Now the fact that reference is made to the prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water, we think of course of Joseph in this connection, indicates the extremity of their position at the end time, when Jerusalem would be surrounded by her enemies, and we think of the city being destroyed and being ravished and so on. And at that moment, deliverance comes on what basis? On the basis of the blood. called on those lines. No,
I've got to accept that. So, it's referring to Jews, and I believe it's more than just those in Jerusalem at that time, those who are prisoners in bondage to other nations, like that. So they are going to be delivered by the blood of thy covenant. Now there are all kinds of ideas in the commentaries on this. I depart from most of them. Because I think this is the blood of the new covenant. This goes back to the cross, yes. The blood of the new covenant, which is the basis for the bringing in of all God's purposes, the fulfillment of all God's covenant. So I don't think we need to discuss whether it's the covenant with Abraham or with David. It is the new covenant sealed at Calvary. It is the basis of the fulfillment of all God's promises. And after that, we're not going to forget any Israelite, I use that term, any Jew, wherever they are in the world, even hidden away may be in a prison, out of sight is made unknown to others, his eyes on the Father, and he will bring them back to the land. As I think he suggested yesterday. He's going to deliver them. And in the light of what he says here, they are to have confidence on it. Turn you to the strongholds, you prisoners of hope. I like the translation of him who is the stronghold. I don't know if that was from Wesley would agree with that. Here is the stronghold. Do you like that?
I have no objection to the interpretation.
The Lord is a strong tower. The idea that runs to him in the same. I do feel this must be in verse 9, the blood of my covenant. Surely there must be a connection with the purpose for which verse 9 is here. Why did the king come in Romans, Jerusalem? He came in the final analysis to deal with the very cause of Israel's misery and sin. He came indeed that his precious blood might be shed, he might give his life. And on that basis, God will bless and acknowledge his people. So instead of having prisoners in the pit, in verse 11, we have prisoners of hope in verse 9.
We must remind ourselves of something. The new covenant promised by to God, to Jeremiah, repeated in Hebrew, applying the spiritual blessings of it to this dispensation, its fullness, the material, physical blessing as well, applies in the future day, when the Savior comes back and Israel is brought into relationship with him. And in this day, then he's going to deliver them out of that basis. He won't forget a single one. He'll bring them all into conformity with his child. And that's the wonderful picture in beauty. And there's a layhold, however dark their circumstances may be, at the time the Savior comes back and carries forth. People in China may be imprisoned and persecuted, and in Muslim lands, where there will be many things to set up, prisoners, there will be prisoners of hope, believing these scriptures, that the day of deliverance will come.
Listen, I know it could be a contentious point, but Mr. Hinman and I haven't actually discussed it. When we think of the covenant, the new covenant, when we break bread, this up is the new covenant in my mind. Gospel preachers, the apostle, I'm thinking especially confident as ministers of the new covenant, and it is an application, you're thinking there, of that covenant which is made with Israel. It has the character of it.
I have to go further, I think it's on the basis of that.
Yeah, the old covenant is made not without blood, isn't it? Yeah, the new covenant is.
And that has been discussed in other places with greater
Mr. Hudson, just before you leave those verses, is there a distinction between the company of people in mind in verse 9, described as the daughter of Zion and the daughter of Jerusalem, and the people described in verse 10 as Ephraim and Jerusalem? Are they different?
I think it's the same people with a different angle. The daughter of Jerusalem speaks of the character of the nation of it. When we have Ephraim and Judah, I still believe that at that precise moment, Ephraim is scattered.
Ephraim, of course, was one of the corporate names for the Northern Kingdom. which of course was taken in captivity by the king of Assyria and scattered by the nations.
Do you think up in the last part of verse 11, actually the last part of verse 12, that I will render double unto thee?
So you know under the Old Testament principles, the firstborn had a double portion of blessing. In the Old Testament, it has been spoken of as God dealing in judgment. Double. Now, in spite of all their rejection, now they've come to give him his rightful place. They will experience the plus over portion of the first one. God will deal with them with wondrous blessing, in spite of the centuries of their rejection of them. Let's go and see.
And isn't that confirmed by chapter 4? Thus shalt thou say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Brother, I think it's made the point very clearly that the firstborn son will receive a double portion of the inheritance of the father, and within the double responsibility, hence Isaiah chapter 14, reportedly double for thine iniquity.
Yes.
Double responsibility, met here by double privilege.
Now, I'm going to push on a bit. These prisoners of thee hope that they have their hopes set upon him, the day will come of their deliverance, even though it might seem impossible at that time. When they're delivered, he will render double unto them. And then he says in verse 13, when I have fed Judah for me, brought them into conformity with my will, filled the bow with Israel, raised up thy sons of Zion against thy sons, O Greeks. I think priest stands there for more than just the actual. And make you a prince. And made thee as the sword of a mighty man. So the time is coming when he's going to use Israel, now rightly in relationship with him. He's going to use them in the judgment, castigation, the defeat of other nations. Now I take it this is what we're going to get in chapter 12, verse 6, is it not? In that day when I make the governors of Judah like the heart of fire, among the wood and like a tower, a torch of fire in the sheep, and they shall devour all the people round about. I go on to chapter 14. Verse 14, now Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and so on. So having proved that he is not normally using natural means, nevertheless, those people are going to be brought into a right relationship with him, so that he can then use him to accomplish his purpose.
Yes, indeed, and I think it's confirmed elsewhere in amongst the prophets. I think the language of the prophecy of Micah, where God will use his people as the lion and as the dew amongst the nations. That is, conveying judgment to those that reject divine law and bringing blessing to those who do. I think that's very much a characteristic of God's dealing with the entire
church. Now, can you apply any of this practice? We said it's a part of scripture practice. It's probably down the song.
Well, I was thinking on the hoof, so to speak. We often see in the hymn, give the winds a mighty voice, Jesus saves. But the fact remains, he's committed to us, the preaching of the gospel. And we're to be vessels unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. God is sovereign, he can deal, he can fulfill his purposes without us, should he so desire. But in his wonderful mercy, he takes our earthen vessels, which is ourselves, and uses them. Just as his people Israel is great to be the vehicle that he uses in connection with his purposes at the end time, so in marvellous grace he can use you.
He can't use Israel until they're right with him.
No.
He can only use us when we're right with him. There are certain things we cannot do. Things that we can do, it needs us to do and holds us responsible for doing that in his strength. And we must make those differences.
So that's why I want to sanctify make for the master, which corresponds with what you've been saying here.
Yes. I was thinking of that in verse 9, Mr. Clinton, when you spoke about thy king cometh unto thee. He made the entrance and he came to them. And as was expressed last night by our brother Jim Wisher, that we all have this opportunity
as messengers and servants of God to take the message to others, even just as spoken word in the air.
What is the verse? The law gave the word, great was the company of those who gave it, etc.
So wouldn't you say that from verse 13 we have a pastoral fulfillment to the lack of the year for it? Because we clearly have Zion and Greece.
That which our brother's referring to occurred before the coming of the Lord, when there was a rising, if you like, in Israel, no doubt helpful of God, when they succeeded for some time in overthrowing their enemies, helped by divine power that he had. So there's a partial fulfillment of this, but it is only very partial. God clearly exercised his power in that day and protected them and allowed them to do what normally men couldn't do. But the final fulfillment here is going to be quite clear that he is the one accomplishing everything through his people, without any doubt at all. I think that's very important here. Anything we do accomplish in accordance with his guidance, his will, the empowering of the Holy Spirit in the earlier chapters, if you like. It is essential that we acknowledge that what we have been able to do is through his power alone. So often we may see blessings, and we think how clever we've been, how well we spoke, let us all get saved, and so on. And we forget that anything we can accomplish must be through his working through us, and not through anything in ourselves. And I think that's why it is acknowledged and emphasized here, that he is working. The Lord shall be seen over them. He's the one who's promised the jubilee crown adjust his vessels to whom he's working. And I do feel that we're rather slack in acknowledging that anything we do is only through the power and grace of God.
But the excellency of the power may be of God.
Definitely.
Is it a practical of in verse 13? Shortly next to us, saying, and Beth drew up the bow, and said to the bowman, and said, Ephraim, the arrow. So that when the calf brings Ephraim and drew them together, he worked with them together. Together they are his instruments. Sometimes, perhaps, work is less effectual if you've only got a bow, because the bow and the arrow won't work together.
This is the real working out of a being in one mind with the epistle, isn't it? We're acting as one, and thoughts are as one. They're fitted in harmony together. Now, when you come again to Isaiah 11, where the union is brought about, it's mentioned that, of course, the division between Ephraim and Judah was probably the greatest division the world has ever known. It's gone on perception on perception. But now, because they're right with the Lord, they're able to work together like pieces of jigsaw, if you know, that's the wrong symbol. Work together in complete harmony, the one working with the other, fitting together. And that should be seen in the company of God's people. Thank you.
And isn't that beautifully conveyed by Mr. Darby's translation? I have bent Judah for me. I have filled the bow with Ephraim. So that Judah is the bow and Ephraim is the arrow. They're working together. And the whole thing is brought beautifully. I will raise up thy sons of Zion against my sons of Greece. So it's with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, if we may use an application.
So the Lord shall be seen over them. It will be evident that all that is being done is his people acting as his agents, as his channels. His arrow shall go forth as the lightning. Nothing of men in this. The Lord shall decide when it's going to be done. The Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. So there's going to be a power, sweeping power that men can do nothing about, when the Lord works through his people. And at the same time, he's going to defend them, verse 15, no matter what the opposition. Because there are going to be mighty forces come up against the land of Israel after Revelation 19, after he's come back and found God. Not trivial, it's significant forces. He's going to defend them against them. And they shall devour and subdue with spinsters. And I like the idea of those who say the word with can be put out, but the thought is that they're going to trot on the ground into the heart. The slingstones of the enemy just trick them as though they're not existing. So great will be the divine power manifested through and for the defense of this people.
Here's the great difference, isn't it, between the opening 8 verses and the verses we're looking at now. The Lord shall be singing over them. There's no doubt whatsoever that God is acting publicly, intervening publicly, whereas before he was using human instruments. He was a God who hid himself, if we may use the language of Isaiah chapter 45. But now, not so, public intervention, the Lord should be seen over. But in both cases, whether seen or unseen, he's working just the same.
Can I just go back, that in these verses, from chapter 9 onward, verse 1 is in operation. Their eyes are on the Lord of all the tribes. That's why the second half can come into operation. They're under his control, they're looking to him for protection and guidance. They fall into the background, their eyes upon him and him alone, not on one another.
We see the second act of the Lord Jesus here. He's the Lord their God to save them in that day of robbing his people. He's coming to see you as a shepherd.
This is the final day when his people are of such a character that he's really able to treat them like a shepherd. They're looking to him for everything. Like a sheep will normally look to its shepherd to provide, to protect, to feed. The nation then, which they've never done yet, will look to him in every possible way for everything. And only we must do that. I don't keep on coming back to these practical lessons. Here we come to be no blessing. We've got to look to him to supply our equal need. Not to our commentaries that we come back on that. Not to our commentaries. Not to our books. But to the scriptures. And allow the Holy Spirit to teach us what we need to know.
Mr. Henry, you mentioned several times in the week that God is the God of the impossible. He will fulfill all these prophecies which seem to human reasoning stupid, timing, etc. David slew a giant with a sling.
What was that last bit?
David slew a giant with a sling. It seems stupid, that shepherd boy. And all these prophecies fulfilled, but Israel through the Lord will subdue all the mighty world, the atom bomb, and all the other tremendous weapons today which are formidable. But God, in spite of man's ingenuity, will bring his first to pass in his sight.
And it took him 12, what, 1,000 years to be brought into this tradition? How long is it going to take God's people to wake up to the potential before them?
Well, I rather think on the day we can expect that when they saw David go forth to do battle with Goliath, they would have said no contest. And of course, it said they were perfectly right, but not the way they thought. And our good brother in the opposite corner has very helpfully drawn attention to the divine titles here, and we can walk. Verse 14, the Lord was. Here it is, Adonai Jehovah. And if I can be allowed to go back to first nation again, Genesis chapter 15. Abraham said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me? And God's answer is the covenant concerning the land. And now here we have it in its final fulfillment, and the Spirit of God brings that title into me once more. The Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, shall blow the trumpet. And then over to verse 16, and it's now Jehovah there beloved. Brother Ken has drawn attention to this shepherd character. And I wonder if the shepherd of Israel is Jehovah El Elohim, combining the titles of the covenant keeping God with the mighty triune God together.
Right, verse 15, I'm really rushing now.
Can I just draw one other practical lesson from a verse, Ken? I know that
as well as wasting your attention to the beauty in which the Lord actually brings together two parties and uses them for his own good. And I know that we've used it in application from the local assembly. But I think there's another example, in as much as we must know that it's the Lord that does that. And while we have a responsibility to strive together and be of the same mind in the Lord, we're thinking about unity and sympathy. There is a sense in which God is the active person in God, when I have been. And I'm thinking about Acts chapter 17, and I'm thinking about Athens and that great day when Paul preached. And there were two people who were saved that day. There was a man called Dionysius, and there was a woman called Damaris. Both very different characters. If you look at the meaning of the names, you've got Dionysius, which means the red one. You've got Damaris, the word means the gentle woman. And God takes these two characters, and only through his great work, he blends them together in a way that will deliver for that assembly in the future a power that he can use. And you know, we've got in our own local assembly very, very different characters. And only through God's Holy Spirit can we actually work together to be a power for God. Sometimes forget that we must allow ourselves to be subjected to his worship in order to achieve for him.
Our family is the only place where those of different nationalities, different social levels, different ages are welded together as one. The world has never been able to do it with all their associations and stuff. But God does it in the local country. And we should be those who take our place here in welding together as one.
Quite. I was thinking of on the same lines that the warrior bends the bow. It's the strength of the warrior's arm, the energy that he puts that into the bow. And that energy that is then in the bow is transferred to the arrow. We were talking, and I'm repeating what our brother was just said there, but we were talking of the bow and the arrow leading. But what is more important is knowing the strength of the Lord, that he's the source, and we can achieve nothing without him.
But the emphasis of these verses is on him. They're just the objects, but the emphasis of the glory that he says.
Isn't that clear from the reference to Joseph in Genesis chapter 49? Thou art made strong by the hands of the mighty God.
I was just quoting the verse previous, not by might nor power, but by my strength.
Now we have, they shall drink and make a noise through fire, and they shall be filled like bowls. Corners of the altar. Is this joy and rejoicing?
Yes, certainly it is. There's the noise from wine and rejoicing. They shall be filled by bowls. I think it's sacrificial bowls here, speaking of blood. So they're rejoicing in the total destruction that they're in.
What about the corners of the altar?
Is that the idea that the corners of the altar scattered with blood?
I don't think so. Yeah, that means, yeah. So it's in conformity to the mind of God. The brazen altar of all poles was really covered with blood, you know.
Yeah.
I don't think you could have seen the brass, the copper. And on the walls particularly, that element, that was spoken power. Battered in the blood. To be offered to God the way in which this victory is obtained. Mm-hmm. Because he's the one who's done it. And that's an acknowledgement of that.
First we have stones trodden underfoot, now we come to stones and a crown in verse 15.
Lifted up as an ensign, as I said I think earlier, signifies the presence of the king, as it does in our ceremony. So he's entered now into his full position as king, reigning from shore to shore. And we are identified with him in that day as the stones of a crown are part of the crown. You've really got to go back to Revelation 19 again. He comes back associated with the angelic host, but more than that, associated with it, the multitudes of the dead. We shall share his glory in that way among his friends.
and Israel will be knocked out. So, Peter the Levite is having an equal hit publicly. Since Ezekiel's day, he's never been able to meet himself with the Jewish nation. They are, lo and behold, not my people, but they're going to be so transformed and under his guidance that he's going to publicly associate himself with them in all his glory, the stones, the precious stones, in his prayer.
Is this a connection here with God, page number 3? I'm thinking about, then there's a few of the Lord's people, from one to another, and the Lord hearkened. And the other, the group of remembrance was written before them, for them that fear the Lord and thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I get up my Jews.
Then, of course, you've got it that there are individuals in tune with the mind of God, insignificant in the eyes of men. God is listening to them. And in that way, they won't be insignificant. They'll be sharing his glory. I think that's the thought of mankind. And here it's the same thing. What God is able to do through his people, make them fit to share in his glory. Especially Israel here, in spite of all their disobedience in the past, and their repentance, remnant of Israel, is going to be associated with him in all his glory. Same principle applies to us. That the results of our assessment at the judgment seat will depend upon how much we add to his glory in a coming day. It isn't just a matter of reward for us or nothing. The greater our reward, the greater his glory. And if we get no reward, we're robbing him of glory in that sense. But the wonder of it, that we have the possibility of sharing his glory in all its fullness in sovereign practice.
And in that sense, jewel has no beauty of its own. It only has the beauty of reflected light.
That would be true of us, Jesus.
Mm-hmm. This insight that the Nazi thing is a gambling center, isn't it? And I know it's not the same for example, so, but there's a parallel, isn't there, in Song of Solomon chapter 5, the Jesus among 10,000, which the banner lifted up. And as he is our gathering center in this day, so he will be the gathering center in that day that is to come. And then the final thought about the
call. Now just coming up one moment, he is the only gathering center in that day, and he is the only gathering center today that has been performed in his mind.
Right. And then the call of the way, again, it's been so much fulfillment of Old Testament. But this is Isaac's blessing upon Jacob, that he might have plenty of corn and wine. It's all coming, all these strands have been brought together and coming to fruition in the hand of God. And I do want to just emphasize how wonderful it was of our good young brother to remind us right at the very beginning, and it comes right to the end, of his goodness here and his beauty.
Is there not only progression here? It's his goodness that that proceeds further, his beauty. We praise him for the glorious work which in myself is praising.
So every manifestation of his goodness should be an acknowledgement, should bring the acknowledgement of his duties as the Lord said. So as we look back on this, he should cause us to explain the perfection, the glory, the beauty of the subject.
Mm-hmm.
And I come back again, it starts, and it starts for us when the eyes of each of us are up onto the Lord. And he's the focal point, individually and collectively. Then he can fulfill his purposes. Then he will be the one who will be glorified. Well, thank you, brethren. We've just got through it in time. Thank you very much.